pray for her family right now since that happened. And Lord, we also want to lift up the Palace family as they're going to be grieving the loss of Anne. And we're just thankful that she was a believer and she trusted in you. And I just ask that you would help them to grieve their way back to peace in a way that's glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay,
I have plenty of handouts here.
So if anyone needs another handout, yeah.
Good morning. Okay, instead of talking about justification, I spent some more time working on this dialogue, and I've thought of everything, including the kitchen sink, that's going to be thrown at you if you ever get into a discussion about sola scriptura with a knowledgeable Roman Catholic. And I've seen this same conversation happen in debates, and particularly with a fellow by the name of Patrick Madrid. Has anyone here ever heard of Pat Madrid? He's a Roman Catholic apologist. He debated James White on the issue of sola scriptura, and a lot of this dialogue here is what happened in that debate. I know obviously it's biased because I wrote the dialogue, but still, this is the kind of stuff you're going to hear. And if you don't know the answers, you can really get tripped up by some of these questions. Okay, so just go ahead and start working through it, and I'll make some comments along the way. And just before you read on, think about how would I answer someone if they threw this at me. Okay, here's the RC stands for Roman Catholic, not RC Sproul. Someone says, is that RC Sproul? No, not RC Sproul. Okay. The Bible itself explicitly denies the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, either by word of mouth or by our epistle. Clearly, we are told to hold to two sources of revelation from God, the word of mouth and the written epistles. This is a command to all Christians of all ages, straight from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Why do Protestants only keep half of this command? They hold to the written epistle, but reject the word of mouth. What do you think of that? I've had that thrown at me. Why don't Protestants keep that command? You guys just hold to Scripture. Why don't you hold to what was taught orally? Does that sound like a good question?
Does that make the word tradition
to me? No, it's not. But that's part of the answer. Here.
Isn't that how the Bible was on?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Oh. Okay. We just read the first little paragraph there. Okay. So here's the response. I do keep that command in its entirety. What Paul taught them orally is identical to what he wrote them. If you are going to assert that what he taught them orally was a separate body of revelation from what he wrote them, which differs in doctrinal content, then would you care to tell me exactly what Paul taught the Thessalonians that is not found anywhere in Scripture? The canon of Scripture! This was Patrick Madrid's response in the debate that he did with White. Every single time White asked him in that debate, okay, you want to say that these traditions have extra other revelation? Paul taught the Thessalonians things that are not in Scripture. Would you care to give us an example of one? The canon. That was Madrid's response every time he was asked that question. Every time. Okay. The canon, the list of books, is binding upon all Christians, and yet is found nowhere in Scripture. Wait a minute. Are you seriously suggesting that Paul taught the Thessalonian Christians the canon of the New Testament? Are you telling us that he sat down with them and said, now eventually you'll have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, etc.? Paul speaks of these traditions in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 as something that was taught to all the Thessalonians, something that was already delivered to them. And yet the Roman Catholic Church didn't define the canon of Scripture until April of 1546. Isn't your timing a bit off here? Are you telling me he gave them the completed list of the New Testament book, the complete list of New Testament books to the Thessalonians Well, okay, maybe he didn't actually teach them the canon, but how about papal infallibility? The bodily assumption of Mary, the immaculate conception of Mary, indulgences, justification by grace-enabled obedience to God's law, and papal infallibility. That's what he's referring to here. Why is it that your own scholars admit that no documentable evidence of these beliefs exists in the early church? Okay. All right. Ah, I'm too short. Can someone share with them? Okay. Okay, just as an example, Mariologist. Okay, a Mariologist is a Marian scholar. There are actually men who are scholars of the historical stuff about Mary. They're called Mariologists. Mariologist Juniper Carroll wrote, and this is a book that he wrote called Mariology. It's actually a multi-volumed work. Quote, the first express witness in the West to a genuine assumption, they're talking about the bodily assumption of Mary there, comes to us in an apocryphal gospel, the Transitus Beatae Maria of Pseudo-Melito. Okay, guys, that's a 6th century document. Okay, further, Ludwig Ott, in his book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, states, the idea of the bodily assumption of Mary is first expressed in certain Transitus narratives of the 5th and 6th centuries. Even though these are apocryphal, they bear witness to the faith of the generation in which they were written, despite their legendary clothing. I would also point out that Pope Gelasius condemned this very literature as heretical and placed an anathema on it. You know where I learned that? From reading Roman Catholic scholars. They admit it. There's no denying this. You can't deny any of this. These are just historical facts. The first documentable reference to Mary's assumption comes in Gnostic, heretical, 6th century Gospels. And I've heard Roman Catholic apologists like Jerry Matisics in debates say, Paul taught the Thessalonian Christians about the bodily assumption of Mary. If that's what Paul's referring to when he says, hold to the traditions that you were taught by word of mouth, that's where Paul taught them about Mary and the Pope and the papacy and papal infallibility. Okay, here's the response. And this is the response that when James White points these things out. Yes, ma'am.
All right, what do you mean by bodily assumption? Does that mean
everything goes along with Mary? No, good question. The idea of the bodily assumption of Mary is that Mary, her body was taken directly into heaven like Enoch and Elisha. Or Elijah. Elijah was taken to heaven, right? So it doesn't actually address whether or not she died, but her body never decayed. Okay, she was taken directly to heaven. So there's no, she's not, like her bones are not anywhere on the earth like the apostles would be. Okay, so she was bodily assumed into heaven. Okay, that was defined as a dogma, I believe in 1954. So that's very late in church history, but...
Is it true also that she, they believe she not only assumed into heaven, but she was installed physically at the right hand of God?
Yes, yeah, as the queen of, the queenly coronation of Mary. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the assumption and the queenly coronation of Mary. She is the queen of heaven. That's what they call her. Remember, Alphonsus Liguori refers to her as that over and over again. The queen of heaven and advocate for the people of God. It's almost intentional that they've created a parallel to Jesus Christ and Mary. And think about it. Who?
She was sinless too.
I was just going to say that. Yeah. Who is the only man born sinless since Adam fell into sin? Jesus. And now, who else was born sinless? Mary. Okay. Jesus was bodily resurrected and ascended into heaven. What did Mary do? She was assumed into heaven. Jesus is the King of the Church, the King of Heaven. What is Mary? The Queen of Heaven. It's like everything that Christ is, there's a direct parallel somewhere in Catholic theology to Mary. You know, and Alphonsus Liguori refers to Mary as the advocate for the people of God. And what does 1 John refer to Jesus as? If we, I write these things to you that you might not sin, but if we do sin, we have a what with the Father? Advocate. It's a legal term.
She's called the mediatrix co-redemptress.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mediatrix of all graces, co-redemptrix. Yeah.
Isis.
Yeah, it's, you know, there's a lot of parallels there. Yeah.
I believe also that's why they say that Christ didn't have any brothers and sisters, and they feel that sex is the person.
Yeah, and they would say that, if Mary, in order for her to be sinless, she had to have been born of a, or that she had to be born without original sin in order to give birth to Christ, who himself was born without sin. Of course, that would mean that Mary herself would have had to be virgin born ad infinitum backwards, but consistency is not really a hallmark of reading some of this stuff. But.
It's also important to point out to the fact that the sinless thing is no Jewish woman who did not submit herself to her husband, therefore you call sinless.
Yeah, sin. It is. It would have been, yeah. In fact, in the Jewish mindset, it would not have been a marriage at all. Okay, so. Okay, Roman Catholic, I'm quoting Jerry Matisix. It doesn't matter. That's what he said in the debate. It doesn't matter. Christians believed and celebrated these things from the beginning. How can you know they believed and celebrated these things outside of written documentation? Does anyone in the pre-Nicene church, i.e. prior to the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, say anything about papal infallibility or the bodily assumption of Mary? Well, no, but it doesn't matter. They believed in those things and practiced them. You don't need written documentation about them. They practiced and celebrated them. Okay, let's take papal infallibility, for example, in terms of an example of the practice of the early church. What? Yes?
You mentioned that the tradition didn't really mean tradition. What is your interpretation of what that term means?
It means tradition, not in the sense of the Roman Catholic Church is saying the word tradition. When they say tradition, they're talking about an extra source of revelation that differs
tradition
in content.
The feasts and things that they had already previously always celebrated, things like that.
That the Christian people? No, and are you asking me what tradition means in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 itself?
Yes.
It refers to what the apostles taught, either by word of mouth or epistle. Because before the revelation of the apostles was written down, it was an oral proclamation. They preached to people with authority. And so, but here's the thing. In order for the Roman Catholic person to make their case, they've got to demonstrate that what was taught orally is different from what we have in Scripture. That's what you've got to press them with. You have to say, okay, that's fine. You want to say that that's what Paul is referring to? Fine. Then show it to me historically.
Well,
show me where the Christians believed these things.
What about the tradition, the Jewish feasts and things like that that would have been traditions at that point?
That's not what he's referring to there.
Okay.
Yeah, that wouldn't be what he was. Not in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So, good question. Okay. Let's take papal infallibility, for example, in terms of an example of the practice of the early church. Why didn't it bother any of the council fathers of the Sixth Ecumenical Council to say these words about Pope Honorius? This is from Philip Schaff's Excursus on the Condemnation of Honorius from the Sixth Ecumenical Council. Guys, this would be in the 7th century. Okay, here's a number of points. In the 16th session, the bishops exclaimed, quote, anathema to the heretic Sergius, to the heretic Cyrus, to the heretic Honorius. In the decree of the faith published at the 17th session, it is stated that the originator of all evil found a fit tool for his will in Honorius, Pope of Old Rome. 5. The report of the council to the emperor says that Honorius, formerly Bishop of Rome, that they had punished with exclusion and anathema because he followed the Monothelites. Does everyone remember what monothelitism is? Do you remember? Okay.
Just so you know. It's not monophysite.
No, a little bit different. Monothelitism.
One God.
No, it's mono meaning one.
Nature.
No, close. Fellow in Greek means will. Okay, this is a Christological heresy. And remember, the early church had just tons of problems with people misstating the person of Christ, who he was and what he was. Can anyone think, why would it be heretical to say that Jesus Christ, has one will in his person? Why would that be a problem?
He couldn't be Son of God and Son of Man.
Yeah. Yeah, he couldn't have both natures fully intact. How many natures does Christ have?
Two.
He has two natures. Two natures. Okay, not two partial natures, but he's 100%. 100% of both natures. 100% God and man. Now, I, as a man, I only have one nature. Do I have a will? does each person of the Godhead have a will? So if Christ is 100% man and 100% God, how many wills must he have? Two. And so the Christians were saying, yes?
How many natures and wills do women have?
Oh, my. I like to limit my Bible study to what the Bible says. Good question. That's a mystery not yet revealed to us. So, anyway, back to the more interesting topic of monothelitism. If Christ has two natures and both of them are fully intact, if you say this, if you say that he has only one will, then by necessity you have compromised one or the other of these two natures. And therefore we're no longer dealing with the full God-man. You see the point of this? Now, Pope Honorius was a monothelite. He taught this to people. Okay, people wrote him, other bishops wrote him letters, and he was on the side of the monothelites. So when these early councils met to discuss these issues about the person of Christ, they would issue condemnations of anyone that they had found that was teaching this stuff. Okay, the Council of Nicaea anathematizes the Arians and their denial of the deity of Christ. Yeah?
So when they thought this monotheism, I mean, was there a specific will that was emphasized? That was Christ's will divine, or was it...
Good question. They would say, what they said was that the divine will took priority over the human will, but that they always worked exactly in concert with one another. Okay, so it's not like he was schizophrenic or anything like that. Okay, the two wills will always work together. Okay.
Is that not kind of true?
Yeah, I think it is true. Yeah. No, well, that's what the Orthodox were saying in response to the Monothelites. Okay. The Monothelites were saying there's only one will. And the Orthodox were saying, no, there's two, but they always work exactly in concert with one another, with the divine will taking authority over the human will. Nevertheless, they both remain fully intact.
So, what I'm saying then is, Honorius, what did he teach?
He taught that Christ...
Was Christ's will divine, or was it...
I see what you're saying. It was a mixture. It was like a hybrid tertian quid, like in the middle. They were sort of smudged together and lost distinction. Okay? And that's one thing we really have to emphasize in our understanding of Christ, is that you have to keep the properties of each nature distinct from each other. You can't mix or confound them at all, because if you do, you compromise him, one of the two natures. If you say he's a hybrid, then he's not fully God or fully man. And who is it who has sinned against God? Who has sinned against God? Man. Therefore, who has to pay the debt owed to God? A man. He's got to be exactly like us. Jesus must be exactly like him. And that's why they were saying, you can't say this. If you say only has one will, you're compromising one of the natures. Doesn't it seem a little kind of an obscure debate and kind of odd? I mean, my Christology, personally, was never that refined until I studied these heresies. And it's kind of like, okay, yeah, I can see why you wouldn't want to say that. But it has implications, okay? But anyway, Pope Honorius taught this. And the Sixth Ecumenical Council anathematized him as a heretic. And you have to ask the question, if the early church believed in papal infallibility, why didn't it bother the council fathers of the Sixth Council and the Seventh and Eighth also condemned Honorius as a heretic? Why didn't it bother them to do that, to condemn him as a heretic? I would submit to you, because none of them believed in papal infallibility. The concept didn't even exist back then. Okay? Yes?
Kind of the genus of my joke, the two natures with Mary... Did she
have? Oh, no. No, they wouldn't say that, no.
Okay, so that's why she couldn't get across.
Yeah, because she wasn't divine. Yeah. See, that's the way the Orthodox Christians, and I think clearly the scriptures, teach that only God can fully withstand the full blow of God's wrath. I mean, you have to try to imagine what Christ went through in that ordeal. You know, it probably wasn't even the physical pain of being crucified as much as being the object, the center of God's wrath being just hammered down upon him so that he could save us. It's an amazing thing to think about, to even contemplate the wrath of God being poured out on Christ. And not only does he bear that wrath and die, he conquers it by rising from the dead. know, that's the thing, that, you know, the death has been abolished. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He rises from the dead, guaranteeing our own resurrection.
Because of his first nature.
Huh?
Because of his first nature.
Meaning his human nature?
God, no.
Yes, right.
Mm-hmm. Punished as a man, but rises as God.
No, punished as the God-man, rises as the God-man. He will always be both natures. Even right now, Jesus Christ is a physical person in the presence of God. Where is that? I don't know. But he is in the presence of God as the God-man. We will see him, what he actually looked like. Jesus had a certain color eyes. He had a certain color hair. He was a human being, just like you, just like me. You know, it's kind of amazing to think about that. But he would have looked just like some other Jewish person being crucified. You know, the only thing that we know for sure about him is that he was not an attractive man. We know that from Scripture. He had no glory or majesty that anyone should desire him. He was kind of homely looking. Kind of amazing, isn't it? So even when you think about this, it just makes your imagination go wild. But I'm looking forward to seeing what he actually looked like. And just what a day that will be. I actually think that will happen. It's amazing. Incredible. Okay. Down at the bottom of that little paragraph there. Clearly it didn't bother anyone to condemn a pope for heresy because none of them believed what you believe today about papal infallibility. What do you think? Honorius wasn't teaching ex cathedra when he wrote those letters. So this incident doesn't impact papal infallibility. Now, what does ex cathedra mean?
From the chair.
And the way that the Catholic doctrine is stated is that the Pope is not always infallible. He's only infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, when he invokes his solemn apostolic authority and says, I'm binding this doctrine upon all Christians everywhere. Okay, so let's just continue on with the dialogue here. So a pope can be a heretic in his view of the very person of Christ and teach that heresy to other bishops and to other Christians, and he's still infallible? Yes, he's only infallible when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair of St. Peter. In hindsight, how do we know when popes were speaking ex cathedra? Well, that's kind of hard to say, really. How many statements have popes made ex cathedra in the whole history of the church? Maybe two or three. Excuse me? Two or three? That's all in nearly 2,000 years? Well, it's hard to say. There's a lot of disagreement regarding what has and has not been said ex cathedra. And guys, just breaking from the dialogue here for a minute. The reason it's really hard to tell is because no one in the early church believed this. The reason it's hard to tell when someone's speaking ex cathedra is because they have no concept of that until actually the 13th century. You know where I learned that? From a Roman Catholic historian named Brian Tierney. He wrote a book on origins of papal infallibility. And at the end of his book, Tierney actually says that he hopes that the Catholic Church will convoke another council and get rid of this doctrine. That they will actually speak the truth and get rid of it. Because it's so obvious that none of the early church did not believe this. And Vatican I says that the whole church has always believed it.
It's such a convenient loophole.
Yeah. When the Pope's right, he's right. When he's wrong, he's not speaking ex cathedra. So, all right. What good is an infallible Pope and an infallible interpreter that never says anything infallible and never interprets anything? Well, we have the ordinary magisterium to guide us. Wait, but you said that the ordinary magisterium is fallible and hence could be in error in what it says and teaches, correct? Yeah, that's right, but it still gives reliable guidance. Not infallible, but reliable. But you are the ones who constantly tell us that we cannot have certainty about anything unless we have an infallible church who teaches infallibly, right? About things like the canon, yes. You must have an infallible church to have an infallible list of books. Guys, I keep bringing that up. I hope it's not redundant, but that's what they're going to do to you. Every time you push them into a corner, you're going to talk about the canon. Every time. Just listen to the white debate in Madrid. It's unbelievable. Every time Madrid gets pushed into a corner, he brings up the canon. Every time. But your infallible church didn't define the canon in an ecumenical council until 1546. Are you suggesting no one knew what it was until that time? But we have the ordinary magisterium. I know, it's not infallible, so what good is it? Exactly. But still, the Bible is clear that tradition is important. And that the apostles taught things strictly orally at first. And what they preached orally was binding, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians 11:2, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. What did people believe prior to the writing of the New Testament? The oral, not the written, proclamation was all they had. Yes, they accepted the oral proclamation. One thing that is often misunderstood by Roman Catholics about the doctrine of sola scriptura is that it cannot be practiced during time periods in which new scripture is being given by God. Sola scriptura is addressing the normal condition of the church after the completion of the canon of scripture. Guys, with that little paragraph right there, that is one of the hardest things to get them to understand. Because they're gonna bring up to you again and again and again, the word of God was oral. The word of God was preached. It was preached by the apostles. And it's like, yes, it was. That has nothing to do with our doctrine of sola scriptura. Nothing. At all. Yes?
It's similar to the charismatic movement as well.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you read it in the New Testament, therefore it's applicable today.
Mm-hmm.
Well, not exactly.
Yes.
Yeah. You have to take into account what time period was it.
Mm-hmm. Very,
it was giving the revelation. So, yeah, you'd expect oral and you'd expect manifestations of testimonies of the truthfulness of that revelation through miraculous signs and markers that we don't expect today.
Right. Yeah, and it's a common method of interpretation. Anything that was normal during the time of the apostles is normal today. So therefore, we would expect every time a person gets saved, they start speaking in tongues or something like that, like you see in the book of Acts. And I would say, that is a unique historical phenomenon similar to the Exodus, similar to the resurrection of Christ. It's a one-time event. It happens once, and then it passes away. Okay, I mean, we wouldn't read Exodus, and I would say, well, look at this. They went to the Red Sea and part. Well, let's go down to the Ohio River, and I'll stick my staff over it, and we'll part the river and go. I mean, it's a unique historical event and a narrative. Okay, you don't make that normal for our experience today. So, good point. Okay, here's the response. So, the Roman Catholic response. So the apostles and Jesus did not practice sola scriptura? Here's the answer. Correct. They did not. The doctrine of sola scriptura applies to the normative condition of the Christian church after periods of inscripturation, i.e. times in which God is giving new scripture, are over. The question is simply this. What is the source in the church of God-breathed revelation after God has finished giving us scripture? In other words, although the word of God was in an oral form during the times in which scripture was being given, the question before us is, what form is it in now today? In order to practice sola scriptura, you first must have a scriptura.
So they did practice it regarding the Old Testament.
Yes, they did, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And they taught from it.
Yeah.
And they drew revelation from the Old Testament that mm-hmm. Christ and the Holy Spirit brought out to them
mm-hmm.
so that they could then properly interpret it. And
very good.
It was confirmed by the books they had already had.
Exactly,
so
yeah.
That was how they judged.
Yep. Exactly right. The church was never without Scripture. It always had the Old Testament. And I think one of the reasons they needed supernatural empowerment to preach is because the New Testament was not yet written. And so when Peter and the apostles stand up and preach in Acts, I mean, the Holy Spirit is coming upon them, and they're making this powerful proclamation with the help of God's Spirit to show how Christ fulfilled all these promises in the Old Testament. You know, and that's exactly what they did. So, but today, we have all of it inscripturated for us. Okay, so we don't need, you know, someone, an apostle, to stand up and give an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. We've already got it here in Scripture now. Okay. Here's the response. But the Word of God was oral in the days of the apostles, and it was binding. Sola Scriptura is not true. Yes, indeed it was oral, and yes, it was binding. That is utterly irrelevant to sola scriptura. Sola scriptura addresses the normal practice of the church after the apostolic age in which scripture is being given. Guys, if this sounds redundant, it's because I've had to do this many, 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 many times. And like online web forums, you just have to keep explaining this over and over again. The question you must address is this. Was there any part of the oral proclamation that both differs in doctrinal content from what we have in scripture and is also essential to the Christian faith? Here's the response. The canon! The canon is not in Scripture itself. Therefore, sola scriptura cannot be true. Because we have to look outside of Scripture to find out what the golden index of books is supposed to be. The list was not taught by the apostles. It was, as Augustine said, given to the church by the Holy Spirit. God guided his people to those books. The list is not a separate piece of revelation, and you've already admitted that it is absurd to think that Paul gave the Thessalonians a list of books during the time he preached to them, which would have been prior to the completion of the New Testament itself. Therefore, your constant answer of the canon is false. The traditions spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 were already delivered to the Thessalonians, and you already admitted that Paul is not there referring to the canon. Well, at least we can say we keep the traditions, which were taught by both by word of mouth and our epistle. You can't. Yes, I can. You have not shown that any of Rome's peculiar doctrines were taught orally by Paul. And what about the Eastern Orthodox's claim that the rise of the papacy in the West was a doctrinal perversion with no basis in the apostolic proclamation? They're wrong. The church has always believed that Matthew 16:18 and John 21 established Peter as the first pope and his infallible successors as the bishops of the city of Rome. Guys, do you remember when we went through the little scripture proofs from Pat Madrid where the Bible allegedly proves that? Remember how strained that was? Okay. We can look at history and see it. The East rebelled against the authority established by Christ. And here, you guys, you can really zing them here with this one. This has gotten me kick banned. Well, that's just your private interpretation of history, isn't it? And are you seriously saying that the Christian church has always believed in and practiced the papacy? Yes, Vatican I declared that it is the unanimous consent of the fathers that Matthew 16:18 and John 21 established the papacy in Rome. Can you name a Christian in the first 1,000 years of church history whose understanding of Matthew 16:18 and John 21 are identical to that of Vatican I? Well, not really. What about the great St. Augustine? Here is his interpretation of Matthew 16 from the 4th century. Guys, does everyone here understand how important of a person Augustine is? This is one of St. Augustine, Aurelius Augustine, one of the most important Christian writers, probably the most influential theologian in the history of Christianity, second to Paul himself. That's how much influence and authority this guy wields. Okay, his writings are just massive. I mean, he wrote on everything. You know, his arguments and his debates against various heresies and heretics, everybody tries to quote Augustine to bring Augustine on their side. The reformers themselves, Luther and Calvin, constantly quote from Augustine. If you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin quotes Augustine over and over and over and over and over again. And Augustine has influenced Christian thought more than anyone else probably in the history of the church. Like, you'd put Augustine up there as probably as number one. He'd be number one, and then you would have, at least from a Protestant perspective, you would have Calvin, Luther, Jonathan Edwards, and Thomas Aquinas. Those are probably the five biggest names, number one being Augustine. Okay, he is. And he was converted, I believe, in 3. What are Augustine's dates? He's 4th century. Does anyone know? Yeah, I don't remember the specific years. He's 4th century. Yeah, the 300s. Listen to Augustine's interpretation. Does anyone know what Matthew 16:18 says? You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, and that's the passage that the Roman Catholic Church bases its papal claims on. That, see, Jesus is establishing Peter as the first pope. His successors will be the bishops of Rome. That's clearly what this passage is teaching. And anyone that says otherwise is going to hell. And that's all there is to it. Listen to Augustine's interpretation of Matthew 16:18. This is in the 4th century from theologian numero uno, the big dog here, Augustine. Listen to this. In a passage in this book, I said about the Apostle Peter, on him as on a rock of the church was built. But I know that very frequently at a later time, I still explained what the Lord said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, that it be understood as built upon him, whom Peter confessed, saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter, called after this rock, represented the person of the church, which is being built upon this rock, and has received the keys of the kingdom of heaven. For thou art Peter, and not thou art the rock, was said to him. But the rock was Christ. In confessing whom, as also the whole church confesses, Simon was called Peter. Listen to this. But let the reader decide which of these two opinions is the more probable. Okay?
Augustine's saying, that doesn't really matter how you interpret the meaning of this rock. You could say it refers to Peter. You could say it refers to Christ. I'll just let the reader decide. Vatican I placed the anathema of God upon anyone who would say that this is not referring to Peter. So I guess Augustine is anathema, huh? Think about that. Think seriously for a second what it means that this 4th century giant of the faith thought, how you interpret Matthew 16:18? That's what the reader figured out himself. I don't really have a position on the matter. I mean, that is devastating to their claim that this is the unanimous teaching of the church, the unanimous consent. All the church fathers taught this. And Augustine, let the reader decide which of these two opinions is the more probable. Okay, that's devastating to that claim.
The point of heresy here is that they're placing Peter the rock. Because they're putting a man in front of Christ, mm-hmm. at that point. And saying that there is an authority other than Christ.
Mm-hmm.
God. Mm-hmm.
Who is the head of the church in the New Testament? Christ. Yeah, how many times does it say that? I mean, over and over again, the head of the church is Christ. Directly through Christ. Christ is the only priest that you would ever need. And I work with a lot of Catholic folks. I resigned this week. That was kind of a soul stirring moment. So my last day is two Fridays from now. But people ask, "Are you going into ministry? So you're going to be a priest?" And I was like, no. Yeah, I'm going to be a cardinal. No. I thought about some really funny one-liners I could say in response to that, but I don't want to make enemies or anything, so... Like, I don't want to blaspheme the priesthood of Christ, so no, I'm not going to be a priest.
They know that you're married here, right?
Yes, and I have kids. I got pictures of my kids all over my tube, and I don't know. I don't know. Yeah. Sorry.
How well they know their own
doctrine. Huh?
Showed you how well they know their own
doctrine. Right.
But hasn't the Catholic Church, haven't they gone back on that also and let married men actually come in to the priesthood in some...
There are Eastern wings of Catholicism that do that will have married priests, but I believe in the West it's pretty much...
Actually, they've had Lutheran ministers with Catholicism that were already married.
And they obviously stayed married. And, yeah. So it does happen occasionally. Did anyone see the movie Signs?
Yeah.
Mel Gibson? Yeah. He was a married priest in the...
Oh, yeah,
yeah.
That's about that.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so anyway, continuing on here. Can we think seriously for a moment about what it means that the great Augustine said that how one interprets this passage is a matter of freedom, when Vatican I tells us that it is a matter about which the very anathema of God can and should be used? Is Augustine being, as Vatican I says, perverse and at open variance with this clear doctrine of Holy Scripture when he interprets Matthew 16:18 this way? Here's the answer. Every time you bring up an example from church history where a theologian, an Orthodox Christian theologian, contradicts modern papal claims or modern Roman Catholic doctrines, here's the answer you will get every single time you show them one of these. Well, he's just a private theologian. Hang on a second here. Vatican I said that this was the ancient and constant faith of the universal church as it has ever been understood by the Catholic Church. Isn't Augustine ancient? Well, yeah, but isn't Augustine part of the universal church? Yeah, but he's just a private theologian. Furthermore, you see, the seeds of these doctrines were planted in the early church and they grew into big trees over time. They developed from small seeds, but nevertheless, the doctrines were there early on. One has to wonder why an ancient church father, when he says things disagreeable to modern Roman Catholic claims, suddenly becomes nothing more than a private theologian who is simply in error. That aside for the moment, Vatican I isn't saying that the papacy developed from a little seed. It says clearly that it has always been a giant tree. What do the phrases ancient, constant faith of the universal church and as it has ever been understood by the Catholic Church mean? Well, you need to understand the development of doctrine over time. Didn't the church grow in its understanding of the Trinity? Excuse me, there is no parallel whatsoever between the blessed pan-canonical truth that there is one true God and three divine persons and the tortured exegesis of Matthew 16:18 and John 21 offered by Rome to prove the papacy. There is simply no parallel, my friend. And when you speak of growth and development and understanding, the question is not whether or not the church grows in its understanding. It most certainly does. The question is, what are the parameters which guide that growth? The biblical development of the doctrine of the Trinity is growth and development based upon careful and in-depth exegetical study of all of the Word of God, from Genesis through Revelation. Did anyone count how many people we have here?
40.
Okay. Okay, the papacy is not a development based on the Word of God. It is a usurpation of Christ's authority and a perversion and distortion of the text it is allegedly based on. And I would assert to you that no Christian person in the first 1,000 years of the church understood Matthew 16:18 in the same way Vatican I did, and that's in 1870, where they declared this doctrine of papal infallibility. Well, without the church's authority, no one can understand the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church is the church Christ established, and I am proud to bow to her authority. Then why did Jesus hold people individually accountable for not knowing what the canon was and its proper interpretation? And that's the grammar error. Okay, here are a few examples. Matthew 12:3. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" If Jesus is here, is that held to your view of how we come to know what the canon is and its correct interpretation? They could have rightly objected. But Lord, we have no way of knowing if 2 Samuel was Scripture, and therefore authoritative for us. How could any of us know with infallible certainty what Scripture actually is, without some infallible body of living men to make an infallible determination of it? After all, when I read Tobit, which is an apocryphal book, I don't feel any different than when I read Esther. Besides, our teachers and friends differ widely on what the passages mean, to which Jesus would have to respond, "Yeah, I guess you're right." Matthew 12:5. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Okay, let's just kind of skip all these examples here. I'm just giving you example after example from Scripture where Jesus expected the people to have both read and rightly understood the Bible themselves. Now, if the Roman Catholic is right, that, well, you can't do that. You can't understand the Bible without our teaching authority, and you can't even know what the Bible is unless we define the canon for you. Then all these Jewish people that Jesus talked to could have made these objections and said, "Well, we don't know what the canon is. You never gave us an infallible definition of it." Yes?
Do the Roman Catholics claim that they assume the priesthood from the Old Testament priesthood? Therefore, maybe the Old Testament priesthood was giving the list up to the time of the New Testament?
They do base their New Testament priesthood on the Levitical priesthood. Yeah. What was the second part? Did they?
So my question would be whether they would say that, well, up until the time of the New Testament, they had a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, who would tell them what the authoritative list of books was up to that time.
Yeah, and that, yes, they do make that claim. And if what you can point out to them is that that authority, that teaching authority, is very similar to the authority that we have in the New Testament. It is an authority, but it's not infallible, because that was the same Old Testament authority that taught the Korban rules. Remember when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the Korban rule? They thought the Korban rule was an infallible divine tradition that had been passed down from Moses. It's actually found in the Talmud. And so we say, yes, an authority, but not an infallible authority.
But there's no place where it says that these are the 39 books of the Old Testament that you should... I mean, there's no place that's proving that the Old Testament priesthood says that there's 39 books that you need to consider as being a canon.
No.
It's just something that arose as in our situation.
Yes, right. And it was already in use by the Jewish people. And Josephus and other Jewish people talk about what books are part of their... They actually called it a 22-book canon because they put all the minor prophets together. But, yeah, good questions. Okay.
Man,
we're not even anywhere near all the way done. But, all right, we're going to take 3 more minutes here. Just go to the the last couple pages. Here's another big gun that they'll throw at you. Is I didn't number the pages. This would be page eight. Towards the bottom here. This idea of sola scriptura was utterly unknown among the church fathers. None of them taught it. Guys, you'll hear that constantly. None of the church fathers believe what Protestants teach today about sola scriptura. Really? I'd invite you to read William Webster and David King's three-volume work, Holy Scripture, the Ground and Pillar of Our Faith, especially Volume 3. 312 pages of nothing but quotes from the church fathers on sola scriptura. Try some of these. Irenaeus. We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the pillar and ground of our faith. Irenaeus. Athanasius. The holy and inspired scriptures are fully sufficient for the proclamation of the truth. Cyril of Jerusalem. For concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures. Isn't that great? Nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility and artifices of speech. Even to me who tell you these things, give not absolute credence, unless you receive the proof of the things which I announce from the divine scriptures. For this salvation which we believe depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the holy scriptures. Sound like Cyril believes in the Roman Catholic concept of tradition? I don't think so. Gregory of Nyssa. We are not entitled to such license, namely of affirming whatever we please. For we make sacred scripture the rule and the norm of every doctrine. Upon that we are obliged to fix our eyes, and we approve only whatever can be brought into harmony with the intent of these writings. Gregory of Nyssa, another quote, let the inspired scriptures then be our umpire, and the vote of truth will be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words. Augustine, let them show their church if they can, not by the speeches and mumblings of the Africans, not by the counsels of their bishops, not by the writings of any of their champions, not by fraudulent signs and wonders, because we have been prepared and made cautious also against these things by the word of the Lord. But let them show their church, here he's writing against the Donatists, by a command of the law, by the predictions of the prophets, by the songs of the Psalms, by the words of the shepherd himself, by the preaching and labors of the evangelist, that is, by all the canonical authorities of the sacred books. Okay, here's another great Augustine quote. What more can I teach you than what we read in the Apostle? For Holy Scripture sets a rule to our teaching that we dare not be wise more than it behooves to be wise. But be wise, as he says, unto soberness, according as unto each God has allotted the measure of faith. Let us not, this is John Chrysostom, let us not carry about the notions of the many, but examine into the facts. For how is it not absurd that in respect to money, indeed, we do not trust to others, but refer to our own calculation. But in calculating upon theological facts, we are lightly drawn aside by the notions of others. And that too, though we possess an exact balance and square and rule for all things, the declaration of the divine laws. Wherefore, I exhort and entreat you all, disregard what this man and that man thinks about these things, and inquire from the scriptures all these things. And having learned what are the true riches, let us pursue after them that we may obtain also the eternal good things. Okay. There's a couple more. Yeah. But these are the church fathers. You should get that William Webster and David King series on sola scriptura. Guys, the early church fathers did not believe that tradition was a source of revelation. They did not. And if you look at the quotations that they give, that the Roman Catholics give to try to prove that, you read them in context, that's not what they're talking about. They're not talking about extra-biblical doctrines. Okay? So, there's that. Next week we'll start talking about justification. And then the week after that's my last week. So, any questions or comments? All right, let's pray.